It's that time of year again. Time to unpack the old decorations and trim the tree. Time to grab the scissors and tape to wrap and unwrap countless gifts. In our own special way, of course. And it just wouldn't be Christmas without those dreaded white elephant gift exchanges. It's that time of year we might go just a little bit overboard with the shopping. But what if this year we could go beyond the boxes to experience something even greater? What if we actually expected Jesus to show up? Unwrapping Christmas, finding the missing reason for the season.
Well, I hope you're enjoying the holiday season, the Christmas season, as we prepare. And, of course, want to welcome those that are joining us in person today, as well as those joining us online or over at our Westside campus. And before we get into the message, I have to say there's only one word to describe, for me, last week's acknowledgement of the 15 years that I've had the privilege of being able to serve here at Academy Christian, and that is overwhelming. Just overwhelmed by all the encouragement. Thanks for all the many expressions of love and support that we received. Got a pile of cards. I think it's going to be through the end of the month before we're able to get through all the cards that we received. And along with those, a lot of gift cards. We got so many gift cards, I don't think we're actually going to have to prepare a meal in our own home for the first few months of 2021 as we get into that. So thank you so much for that. But we need to get into our topic. And as you notice, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about Advent. And I hope that your family has been benefiting from that Advent devotional. If you haven't picked one up, there's still a few out in the foyer. Or if you're watching online, you can download it at our website or through the app. It doesn't take a whole lot of time, but following the simple suggestions that are there, I think could have a major impact on our Christmas season. So I hope that you're planning to participate in that. One of the things we've been discovering is that Advent is just a daily focus on Christ in December to help us remember and then prepare our hearts for why we celebrate Christmas. We can get so busy in the midst of everything we're doing that we kind of lose track. And I'm really kind of anxious to hear some of the stories of how practicing Advent has made the Christmas season more meaningful. So I encourage you, send me some emails or notes if you want, because I'd love to hear your stories. Well, last week I pointed out how giving gifts really can become a major distraction if we're not careful from the true meaning of Christmas. But this week, I want to talk about my favorite part of Christmas, which is eating. It's the food that goes along with Christmas. And I'm not trying to brag, but I think actually eating could be one of my spiritual gifts because I'm really good at it. Now, speaking of food, and we're going to talk about food today, but almost any time, it's interesting, when we go out to eat, but especially at a new restaurant, when the waiter or waitress approaches our table to take our order, Diane invariably asks them, hey, what are two or three of the most popular items on the menu? Now, I think that's because she wants to know what other people like so she can get some idea of what the best is that the restaurant has to offer. And there's a good chance usually that the server knows what seems to be the favorite item on the menu. Now, in doing that, has Diane gotten a meal she didn't like? Sure, but not very often. Most of the time, it turns out to be an excellent choice, which is why it's ordered so often from the menu. But you know, when we're eating out at a restaurant or even at home, if we're not careful, when we're dining together, the focus can become the food rather than the folks that we are sharing it with. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, the bottom line should always be who you get to eat with is always more important than what you get to eat. Now, talk about eating. Americans have some interesting practices when it comes to eating, and I found some interesting data concerning the eating habits of Americans. For example, in 1900, about 2%, only 2% of meals were eaten outside the home. And that actually is less than two meals per month. Today, can you imagine what it is? It's actually 50% of our meals are eaten away for home. And if you can imagine this, one in five breakfasts is from McDonald's today. Now, I think In-N-Out Burger is going to try to make their run on that, but that's kind of the way it goes. And today, Americans actually spend more time watching cooking on the Food Network than they do preparing their own meals. They're just watching other people. Now, if you've grown up in a family, you probably noticed that it's harder to get the family together for a meal. And what they found was that most family meals only happen about 3 times a week, last less than 20 minutes, and are often spent, you know, usually texting or watching television. And for some families, more meals are eaten in their minivan than they are in their home. Now, research has shown how important it is to kids that grow up in a place where they eat meals with their family. And research has shown that those children who have regular meals with their parents do better in every way in life, from better grades to healthier relationships to staying out of trouble. I mean, seriously, staying out of trouble. These kids that eat with their meals with their parents are 42% less likely to have a problem with drinking. They're 50% less likely to start to smoke, and 66% less likely to use marijuana. And regular family meals can also protect girls often from bulimia and anorexia. Now, I don't know if you're online and you haven't downloaded the outline, if you're here in person and you have the program, did you notice the title for today's message? And the title is not what's for dinner, but who's for dinner. We want to talk about who it is that we're sharing meals with, because meals can be very relational. In fact, I think that's because eating together is actually hardwired into our neurological pathways to be a means for social connection with other people. And so when we get ready to celebrate Christmas, it should come as no surprise that one of the hallmarks of Christmas is hospitality. That it shows up in the holiday season all over the place. We open our homes to family and friends. Now, except, of course, during COVID, you're probably not having as many people over this year as you will. But don't worry. I think next year we're able to be back where we hope to be, or where we used to be, at least for the most part. But when we invite people over at Christmas, man, we invite our loved ones. We decorate our tables. We present the meal with seasonal colors. We use special glasses and dishes to serve the meal, which is why, especially at Christmas, If we just looked at it, it can look more like a fancy ritual than a biological necessity, which in fact, it actually is. See, meals together with other people don't just provide nourishment for the body. They're also an important social event that functions as opportunity for building relationships. That's why they're so important to families. Put simply, meals can provide an important relational connection in the context of community. And I think that's probably why there's at least 19 meals recorded in the Gospels during the life of Jesus, where Jesus sat down and had a meal. And some examples would include Matthew and Zacchaeus, who just happened to be tax collectors, Simon the Pharisee, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There was one that was a multitude-inclusive feeding of 5,000 people. Another that was more of an intimate meal in an upper room with Jesus' closest followers. And yet another included two men whom Jesus had engaged in a conversation on the road to Emmaus. Now, what's interesting is that in preparing for this message, before that, I'd never really noticed how prominent hospitality was in the story of Jesus' birth. And what's interesting is that there are a number of stories about Jesus' birth that feature these home visits, where people actually visited other people, and oftentimes they shared a meal. Now, when we start looking at that, it's interesting to note that Luke, the author of the book of Luke, is the one who shares the most stories about Advent hospitality. And from a simple theological standpoint, these stories can provide some real insight concerning the importance of hospitality and meals in our relationships. It's actually a bigger deal than we at first might think. And it's because, likely because Luke himself was an outsider, and he knew that Jesus used meals to actually include outsiders, that Luke included a majority of the stories about hospitality because he recognized that they were almost always spiritual, that there was a spiritual component that was a part of it. Well, here's the four stories that we see in the birth narrative. The first occurred shortly after Mary received the news of her miraculous pregnancy from the angel Gabriel, who also informed her, after informing her of her divinely appointed pregnancy, that her relative Elizabeth, who was way past childbearing age, was also going to have a child of strategic spiritual significance. And so after receiving that kind of news that sounded a little bit impossible, I think Mary may have needed some encouragement that a visit to her relative would maybe help to bolster her faith. So we read about that in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. It says, at that time, Mary got ready, and she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home, and she greeted Elizabeth. Now, she greeted her as she normally would, but this time something amazing happened. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and it was that stirring inside of Elizabeth's womb that launched her into a Holy Spirit-inspired celebration of Mary's selection to be the mother of Jesus. And it was such an important connect that that home visit actually lasted for 3 months. And I just think when I think about that visit, it's good to remember how encouraging that other people can be for our faith. Sometimes we just need to be around other people. And so I would want to ask you this morning, who are the people that you can go to when you need some encouragement? Who are those people? And who are the people that know they can come to you when they need the same? Well, the second home visit mentioned is the one that Joseph actually had to make to his ancestral home because of that census that was being taken by Caesar Augustus. And remember, it happened right at the time that Mary was about to deliver. And so that had to be one long, stressful journey in and of itself. Well, they finally got to Bethlehem, and then here's what we read in Luke chapter 2, that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, if you've heard the Christmas story before, you'll notice the NIV translates that a little bit different than what we're used to. Because if you've read in the King James Version, you know that it says, because there was no room for them in the inn. And now it says, because there was no guest room available to them. Now, what I'm about to share next may mess up a little bit your image of Christmas, but it shouldn't be surprising that we're now, I think, a little better able to understand some of the details surrounding Christ's birth. Many of the things we've been told before were not intentionally deceptive, but they were kind of constructed out of the knowledge that we had at that time. And just because we're learning more, which we are, it doesn't have to ruin your Christmas story at all. And we know the Christmas story pretty well, I would imagine. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they were turned away by the innkeeper because there was no room for them in the inn. And so they took refuge in a barn where baby Jesus was born, and they laid him in a manger. If you remember last week, I mentioned Jesus' birth taking place near animals because that's where you find the manger. Well, you know, the biblical story of the birth of Jesus is found primarily in Luke chapter 2. And so another spoiler alert this week. Luke never mentions or quotes an innkeeper at all in his story. And because of a little bit more accurate understanding that we now have about the culture of that day as well as the language, it's actually suggested that the narrative wasn't referring to an inn or even a barn, but quite likely a common residence or home of that day. See, older translations of Luke 2 say that there was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn. Unfortunately, the Greek term inn, kataluma, has multiple meanings, and inn is just one of them. And the only other time that it's used in the New Testament is in parallel passages in Luke 22 and Mark 14, and it actually identifies a place that Jesus observed the Last Supper with his disciples. And that word is kataluma too. We know it as what? The upper room. And in this instance, Luke gives us some additional information about the kataluma. He said it was a large furnished upper story room in a private residence in Jerusalem. And so I just want to let you know, it's been suggested that the kataluma that might have been that night that Jesus found in Bethlehem where he was born could have been a similar kind of room. And so when Mary and Joseph arrived at Joseph's ancestral home and Mary needed to deliver their baby, they found the room was already full with family members who had arrived before them. And while reason why space wasn't made for a woman about to deliver a baby, we don't really know that, it probably indicates that the house could have been full of some elderly members of Joseph's family who had priority. And so that's when Joseph and Mary headed to the barn, right? Not exactly. The biblical account doesn't actually even mention a barn or even a cave. Now, it's assumed so because that manger is mentioned. And mangers, if you remember, they're animal feeding troughs, and barns or caves would be where you would most likely find one. But in the ancient world, as well as some primitive modern cultures today, mangers actually can be found within a house itself. Because there are places where animals were regularly kept in the homes at night. A small number of animals were often housed, not in exterior sheds, but inside the house in one of the ground floor rooms where other tools and supplies and agricultural needs were kept as well as animals. And of course, by keeping their animals inside, it protected them from the elements as well as from theft. And so usually the family sleeping quarters were located on the second floor, an upper room, a cataloma. And so it's quite possible that there simply wasn't room for Mary and Joseph in the living quarters of his ancient ancestral home, which means that they may have simply stayed downstairs in the domestic stables where a manger or two just happened to be located. Now, I think what's so beautiful about the picture of the story is that even at his birth, Jesus ended up giving preference to others above his own needs and where he was, which brings us to the third home visit, which, if you remember, was made by some shepherds who, after receiving this angelic announcement, heeded their invitation and took it upon themselves to make an investigation. And so they went to Bethlehem, and in Luke chapter 2, it says they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Yet another home visit. But think about this one. See, shepherds at that time were really kind of the dirty underclass of Israel. But isn't it interesting that they were the ones who actually were told about Jesus' birth before any others? And I think it ought to be a great reminder to us always that access to Jesus is always available to anyone. No matter what class you or others might place yourself in, you matter to God, no matter who you are or what place in life you would find yourself. Well, that brings us to the final home visit mentioned in the Christmas narrative, which we looked at last week. Some wise men came to visit Jesus sometime after he was born, as we discovered last week. But again, it mentions a house in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But think about this one. These individuals were foreigners. They were from another country, another group of people, a different nationality, a different heritage, a different culture, who had received a divine astrological invitation to a home visit with Christ, which I think should just be a great reminder to us today. Folks, there is no nationality, race, or culture that doesn't have access to Christ. No nationality, race, or culture that doesn't have access to Christ. And what we discover from the Christmas narrative is that the meaning and the message of Christmas is simply this. Jesus became God with us so that us with God could become a possibility. Jesus became God with us so that us with God could become a possibility. And he literally became with us. That's what I love about the Message translation of John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood to live among us. Other translations have it that he made his dwelling. Literally, it means tabernacled, which is another fancy way of saying he pitched his tent because he was going to live there. He made our home his home. And because of that, we've all had a chance to see God more clearly than at any time ever before that. See, according to John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And now I hope that we have seen how home visits were actually an important part of the birth narrative of Christ. Maybe it should come as no surprise that during Jesus' ministry, he was intentional about home visits as well. But when you study the home visits that Christ made, you're going to quickly discover that Jesus was an equal opportunity guest. When he visited in people's homes, he was an equal opportunity guest. You know that Jesus' own detractors described him as someone who did not show partiality ever. I mean, he would meet with anyone. And so we see that first of all in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. And he was being watched very carefully. Now, two key words there, prominent and Pharisee. See, this was a person of position, of power, and even of religious authority. But Jesus was willing to still go in and have a meal with him and maybe work on a relationship. But we also need to recognize that Jesus never limited himself to hobnobbing with the high-class people. Because in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Two key categories of people mentioned there, tax collectors and sinners. Literally those who were the outcasts of society and definitely would have been on Santa's naughty list if he'd been making a list. Now, in case you haven't noticed, when you read about the stories when Jesus went in to eat and dine with others, what's on the menu is never mentioned, never talks about what he's eating. And that's because who Jesus was eating with was always more important than what he was eating. And if you think about it, to a Jew, that was pretty significant because the Jews were famous for their dietary laws, such as not eating pork. There were things that were not supposed to be on a Jew's menu. But Jesus seemed to rescind these laws so that he could include outsiders in the church. And see, in a sense, the revolutionary message of Jesus was embodied in his table fellowship with the people he chose to eat meals with. He used meals as an opportunity for social reconstruction. Because see, back in the day when Jesus lived, this would have been standard religious practice in his day. You behave, then maybe you can believe, and then finally you can belong. In other words, before you can become one of us, you got to get your act together. Before you can belong, you have to behave. And then you need to make sure you believe the right stuff, and then you can belong. Then you can be one of us. What's interesting, Jesus did a total reconstruction. Jesus' standard practice was, you belong already. You need to believe the right things, and then start to behave according to how you believe. In other words, Jesus was saying, you're already a part of the human race. I mean, is there anybody here who has yet to sin in their life? None of us here, because we're all in that together. But just like them, we need to believe in Jesus, and that's when we begin to see our life transformed. There are so many times where we say, people, you got to get your act together before you become a Christ follower. The truth is, hopefully when you become a Christ follower, that's when you start to get your act together. Notice what Titus says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it's that grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives in this present age. See, a lot of times people are trying to earn God's grace by being good. We get God's grace as a free gift, and then we start to live the life he wants to because we've received the grace of God. And that's going to be so important for the church in the 21st century. Because folks, if we're going to have any kind of significant impact on the world today, we're going to have to understand something. We're going to have to understand that inclusion does not have to equal approval. That we can include other people and not necessarily approve of their behavior. And if we just look at the Christmas story and then decided to look at our invite list, we should have a fair comparison, I think, of whether we're using our homes or our tables in a way that would make Jesus feel welcome if he were here. And so I want to ask you a question. And I realize because of COVID, there will be a little bit of a different answer. But who's been over to your house lately? Probably not very many people in the last few months because of COVID. But when the time was open, who was over to your house? A number of years ago, when I was reading and studying through the book of Luke, came across a story of Jesus having a meal in someone's home. And Jesus gave a little bit of instruction on who you ought to be inviting over for dinner. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 14. It says, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and you will be so repaid, which is a fair exchange, I guess. But he goes on to say, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See, Jesus wants us to reach the world on his behalf, and I think he understands that it's almost impossible for us to impact people from a distance. We got to be near him. We got to be around him. And you see, in order for relationships to be built, they have to be calendared and cultivated. They have to be put in a place where we know we're going to have it, and then they have to be cultivated. And I realize that today, I know for me, all too often our social calendars are so full that there's no room for adding a relationship that could develop into something that is eternally redemptive. Well, just as Jesus visiting our home was the only way that we could clearly see God, there are people in this world who may only have their best chance of seeing God more clearly from your dining room table, because you're living Christ's life out in their view. So here's my takeaway, and then we'll wrap up our message this morning. Who will you offer a seat at your table? When you think about Christ, who he ate and who he shared his life with, who might be someone that we need to include in our guest list? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this season. Thank you for just the good things that come, not only the gifts, but the food and the gatherings. We're going to miss some of those this year, but then maybe we'll not take them for granted as much as we normally did, or even complain about being together with family and friends. We know how important those relationships are and how they need to be built. And Father, we also recognize that this might be a great opportunity when you sent your son Jesus to live among us so that we could see what you're like, that we would become those who reflect and honor you in the way we live, and that we would be able to impact those that are around us with a life-giving message of Christ and his grace and his truth. So help us in this season to want to live lives that help lead people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.